to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 22 through 35. We're taking a brief break from our current series in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, 22 through 35. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to him, humbly asking for the light that we see even in this text. Our God, we come before you, thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray for the illumination provided by your Spirit, that we would know this text better than we did before reading it, that we would grow in our love and understanding in our worship of the one who has come to redeem sinful humanity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. Give now your attention to God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Perhaps we don't think about it enough, perhaps not even around this time of the year, but we would do well to think often and regularly of our own death. It's an odd way, perhaps, to start a sermon introduction on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about our death, thinking about our homegoing, our departure from this world. Or is it really that odd? Is it really that odd to think about the fact that one day we will be taken from this earth? We're sometimes forced to think of it, aren't we? A car crash was too close for comfort. Old age keeps creeping up on us, and we're forced to admit, I'm not getting any younger. When we come to grips with our eventual death, our one day departure from this world, what do we do? And by what do? I mean that literally. What do we do? Do we create a bucket list of items that we want to check off before we say goodbye to everyone, before they say goodbye to us? I've shared with some of you the sad situation, the story with my brother, younger brother, a year and a half younger than I, who's got two kinds of terminable cancer. And the only treatment available for him is to try to stem the tidal wave of this cancerous curse from overwhelming his body, to buy, as it were, just a little more time with his family, with his friends. And since this hard diagnosis over a year ago, my brother has tried to live each day fully. Not that he hadn't been doing so all along, but now he's realizing he's on a shorter schedule. He's had opportunities to do things he would normally take a whole lifetime to do. But now on this abbreviated schedule, the shorter timeline, he is seeking to squeeze in as many of these bucket list activities he can. A baseball fan living in the West Coast his whole life, except for a few of his deployments. He's now been to Yankee Stadium at Fenway Park. And I assure you, he, like all people should, hates the Yankees. But you can't pass up an opportunity to go see Yankee Stadium. A lifetime golfer, he was even able to go to the Masters. A longtime fan of the Ohio State Buckeyes, he's now been able to go to the Ohio State-Michigan game that happened last month. He's been able to spend some time with his family and his friends, even going to Hawaii or hanging out at home. Father of two daughters, he wonders if he'll be able to walk his daughters down the aisle. So much to do here on earth. So much joy. So many opportunities given by God to enjoy our Creator and the many things that He has given to us, many things that He has blessed us with. And this morning we come to a servant of God, someone who had really just one final bucket list item to do, to check off. And that was to see the long-awaited Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And we see God's answer to this long expectation. In these verses, dear ones, the message is clear. The long-awaited Christ has finally come from God and is cause for full adoration. All month long, we have been thinking about, we've been joining with Christians around the world in thinking about Advent. The word Advent just means coming to, the arrival. We've been thinking about the coming of the Messiah. Now, we've been thinking about this as a thing of the past, because it is a past event for us. As we've been studying in our Sunday school, we've been looking at the one-day arrival and the arrival of the Son. But for Simeon, Advent was a thing to come. It was Advent in its real sense. It was something still to happen. It wasn't a past reality on which to reflect, for which to rejoice, to give God thanks. It was something joyfully to anticipate. Just for the background, we see in verses 22 through 24, we have the law-abiding Joseph and Mary come to the temple that they would present baby Jesus to the Lord. Now, of course, the Son of God and the Father in heaven need no introduction, but the law-fulfilling Redeemer must come under the law, and he must be dedicated as holy to the Lord. And so after the time of purification has concluded, the Son was brought to Simeon. The Son of God was brought to Simeon. Oh, the irony already. Oh, the marvel already. Son of God, in baby form, brought to an earthly priest. For just as John the Baptist would need to be baptized by Jesus, so Simeon, a priest, would need to come to the high priest, the mediator, his mediator, Jesus Christ. But likewise, with Jesus' words to John the Baptist, this was to fulfill all righteousness, that the Son of God would be born of woman, born under the law. And so he would be purified according to the law of Moses and its custom. And at this, Simeon made no objection. Why? Because he was led by the Holy Spirit. And this, let me remind you, was pre-Pentecost. He was led by the Holy Spirit. The text says that he was a godly man. He was righteous, devout. He was desirous of Israel's consolation. He could not wait to see the comfort that would be given to Israel. Three times in three verses, the Spirit is said to be upon Simeon or to lead Simeon. Verse 25 says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 27 it says he came in the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit has been quite active in the Gospel of Luke. Consider chapter 1, verse 15. Elizabeth's dear child, John, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Elijah. The Spirit who was with the one to prepare the way of the Messiah did not leave Simeon empty-spirited as he prepared Simeon to behold the incarnate Lord. Or consider chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. The Spirit blesses John's mother herself, for filled with the Holy Spirit, she exclaims to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Although the times had surely been dark, the Spirit of the Son was not without a witness to those who, by faith, have been waiting for the long-expected Messiah, finally, in the fullness of time, to come. Like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, like Mary, and later like Anna, Simeon was among the remnant Israelites who had been led by the Holy Spirit to anticipate with joyful eagerness the coming Christ. Oh, beloved, the Spirit is absolutely essential, necessary to see the coming Christ. Just as he is necessary now for true sight of the Savior, the Spirit was necessary in the Old Testament. Remember, the Holy Spirit is eternal God. He didn't just come on the scene in Acts chapter 2. He wasn't created. He, the Spirit, has always been co-equal with the Father and the Son, co-eternal. It is true that since the completion of the New Testament, we have all the special revelation we need. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness in the Word of God. And we should not be seeking any revelation outside of the Word of God, because God has not given us a special revelation outside of His Word. If you want to know where salvation is found, it is in His Word and His Word alone. It is also true that there is ample evidence in the Old Testament to speak of the coming Messiah. Yes, there have been signs. Yes, there have been allusions. Yes, there have been types and shadows in the Old Testament. But it must be firmly fixed in our spirits that without the Holy Spirit, no one ever sees the Son. And by sees the Son, I mean spiritually is awoken up to see Christ for who He truly is and to rest upon Him alone for salvation. Without the Spirit, no one sees the Son, because we would be blinded by our own sin. And so we rejoice that some of God's people, like Zechariah, like Simeon, knew the Scriptures well enough to read the handwriting of God, to be aided by, to be helped, tutored by the Spirit of God. At the same time, we also have to lament that there are many Jews today, as there were many Israelites back then in that first century, who were blind to the man-defying ways of how the Redeemer would come, would live, and would die. It is truly lamentable. There should have been millions of Jews in that first century who, with open arms, received the Messiah. For their word had testified to His coming in countless ways. It is always the work of the Holy Spirit, never the work of man, to anticipate the coming of the Christ. And so we must always remain prayerful for those who do not yet see, praying fervently that one day, may it be today, that they would see Jesus Christ as the newborn King, as the one who is crucified, who is risen from the dead, who is Lord over all. At the same time, we are also thankful that by grace we do see. This is not something that we boast about. We give thanks and praise to God that we, by grace, have been able to see, that our eyes have been opened to see who Jesus really is. And let us, dear ones, always remain trusting that the Spirit will work according to His time, and we can trust for greater and deeper vision. Salvation is a work of the Spirit, the Son, of the Father. It is a work of God, and not the work of man. Because it is the work of God, we need to consider God's actions in these verses. In verses 28 through 35, we see in this meat of this section how God acts. What does God do for those who long for the consolation of Israel? What has God done? What will God still do? Look with me at verses 30 to 32. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The first action that God commits, that he does, is the one just considered. He reveals. God gives sight. He makes clear. He discloses. He opens. He offers spiritual sight. The Spirit who led Simeon to see the sun in shadows has now revealed the sun in substance, in flesh. By an act of special revelation, it had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, that he would know the consolation of Israel, the thing he had been waiting for, longing for, and that the Son would be the Lord's Christ. What a promise. What a privilege. A grace, really, to be gifted a word from God that you will not die until you see my Messiah. How might some of us behave if we were given a special word like that? You will not die until... What will we do? Will we live in debauchery? Will we take that promise as a way to live in sin? We say, well, I can't die until I've seen this. I haven't seen it, so I can live however I want. That's not how Simeon operated. That's not how Simeon took this promise from the Lord. He didn't reason in that way. Well, I haven't seen the Lord's Christ yet. I haven't seen the consolation of Israel, so I can live however I want. No, he lived with eager expectation, with hopeful anticipation, with even, you could say, a godly anxiety, a sanctified suspense, if you will. Listen to Calvin. He says, he had good reason for continuing in a state of suspense and must have lived in some anxiety till he obtained his expectation. As he had the word, he might have refused to die until the coming of Christ. Like, here's a promise from God. And so Simeon, as it were, wrestles with the Lord over all. I will not go. You cannot let me go until I see the consolation of Israel, until I see your Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one given to us, the one given to the world. I will not go. I cannot go. And as Simeon got older and older, I mean, we don't know exactly when he was given this word that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. But as he got older and older, you could just imagine his faith in God's promise getting closer and closer to sight. Not reasoning, well, I guess it's never going to happen, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen real soon. As each year he aged, he must have thought to himself, any day now. This year could be the year I see the Messiah. This month could be the month I see the Messiah. This week could be the week I see the Messiah. Oh, this day, is this the day as I wake up? Am I going to see the Messiah? Is this moment? Is this the moment that I'm going to see the face of salvation? And upon seeing, what did he see? He has seen salvation for all peoples. And by salvation, Luke does not mean the doctrine of salvation, which is true enough, but the person who is salvation. Just as the scriptures speak of the Son of God as peace, not someone who simply gives peace, but who is peace himself, Luke has in mind that Simeon cannot wait to see salvation in the person. Salvation personified. The one in whom there is salvation. To hold him is to be saved. And this salvation wrapped in a onesie will one day wrap Jew and Gentile into himself. The Son did not come to bring a sword, but salvation. a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a light for glory to the people of Israel. Simeon knows his Old Testament, and so he's leaning on the prophecies found in Isaiah, the fifth gospel, as it's called. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Father speaks to the Son, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. I will give you as a covenant for the people. Not simply, you will make a covenant for the people. Surely the Son will make a covenant with the people. But the Son himself will be the covenant. And the blood of the covenant, symbolized in the Lord's Supper, as we'll partake later on today. God's heart of a new covenant inclusion of Jew and Gentile has been revealed now in Luke's gospel with greater fervency, with greater clarity, and with all the divine urgency given it. Now salvation has come. Now Israel can be consoled, can be comforted. But it isn't just the heart of God that has been revealed. Notice in verse 35, it's also the hearts of man. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The sad truth, dear friends, is that not every heart will prepare him room, but would try to lock him in a dungeon of death. Which leads us to the next divine action. Yes, God reveals, and he separates. See that in verse 34. It says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. God reveals. God separates too. Although Christ did not come first to judge, but to give peace on earth, he did come to divide mother and daughter, father and son, husband and wife. That's what he says in the scriptures. Ideally, to be sure, the union of Christ and creation would translate into the union of husband and wife in worship of the only begotten of the Father. But such was not always the case. And in the first century, sadly, many people, the ones to whom he came, did not receive him. Simeon, in blessing Mary and Joseph, prophesied that the Christ child has been appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel. And so for Israel, in that first century, Jesus was a stumbling block. John's gospel opens up with, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We praise God. We say, praise be to God that for many, God will be the rock of ages cleft for them. And with faith, we can also pray, praise be to God, this same rock will crush unbelief. That this same rock that is a refuge will crush the wicked. In truth, the Son will either be pierced for your transgressions or pierce you through because of them. And in revealing the Son of God, the Father reveals our allegiances, our firmest loyalties. God presents his Son to the world. And through this general call, says, what are you going to do? Will you receive him? Many in Israel will act like their king Ahaz in Isaiah's day, who refused to ask for a sign when God told him to ask for a sign. He must have thought himself pious. He must have thought himself full of faith. Oh, I don't need a sign, God. I'm not going to test the Lord. But when the Lord tells you to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. And he refused and was punished because of it. He was faithless. Many in Israel will act like this former king of theirs. They will see the sign of salvation that is the sign signified, the Son himself, and they will oppose the sign. They will oppose the Son. This opposition, as we know, as the story goes, 3 decades later, This opposition will lead to the Son's crucifixion and to Mary's deepest grief. For as the Son, her Son, is pierced on the cross, so was her soul as she was beholding her dying child on the cross. But hear me now. The hardest grief to bear, which the Son will not carry, a grief more sorrowful than Mary's lamentation, is the one of the unrepentant, the one that the unrepentant will carry himself to eternal torment. The Son will either carry your sin burden and take upon himself the hellish torment that you deserve upon the cross, or you will carry it yourself and take it upon yourself into everlasting fire. Those are the choices. Will you give your sin burden, your sin debt to the Son, or will you try to cancel your sin debt yourself? Will you try to carry your burden yourself? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is a hard word. Not everyone will be in heaven. Not everyone will be on the renewed heavens and earth, because justice will be served. And rejection of the Son cannot be tolerated. What do we expect? What do we expect from God, who is the just judge of all the earth, if his prized possession is cast aside in the dumpster fire of the unbeliever's heart? There's only one expectation, and that it is judgment, that it is wrath. God reveals. God separates. Third, in verse 32, we see that God glorifies. God acts in giving Israel glory. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. For Simeon and all those like him, all those who trust in Christ, for us, glory awaits. Again, Simeon leans on the prophet Messiah, on the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of Israel's restoration. Consider Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God will take a remnant of Israel, and he will bring in the nations. Jew and Gentile will come together. And it is this truth that we've been praising God for since we've been reflecting on Ephesians 2. Consider also Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. As the sun rises, those who trust in him likewise will rise in glory. Glory awaits all those who are in the glorious sun. Again, the Christ is the covenant for the nations. Jesus is for the Jew and he is for the Gentile, which means he is for the whole world. In Isaiah 45, 25, it says, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Or in 46, Isaiah 46, 11 and 12, God speaks to Israel. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Jesus is for the Gentile. Jesus is for the Jew. And that's the revelation that Simeon was granted by God, led by the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is a light for revelation to all of those unclean nations, and for glory to his people Israel. Calvin thinks about Simeon's worldwide vision of the salvation work of God. He says, if Simeon, when holding a little child in his arms, could stretch his mind to the utmost boundaries of the world and acknowledge the power of Christ to be everywhere present, how much more magnificent ought our conceptions regarding him to be? Now that he has set up, now that he has been set up as a standard to the people and has revealed himself to the whole world, the revelation that we have is greater, is wider than the revelation that Simeon had. And if Simeon can think as he's holding the child, you think this one is not just for Israel, but for those right now who are hostile to Israel, those who are hostile to the Lord, that he is for the Gentile as well. If Simeon can grasp that, if he can stretch his mind across the ends of the earth and say, Jesus, the Lord's Christ is for the world, how much more should our conceptions be? Christ came. This is John 3:16. He came to the world to save the world. What do we expect then? That the remnant, when it's all said and done, the remnant will be a remnant of unbelief, not of belief. That belief will predominate the world, will fill the world. The knowledge of God will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you have that worldwide vision of salvation in your hearts? God reveals. God separates. He glorifies. And he pacifies. Look at verse 29. Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. God gives peace. This verse is often called the Nunc Dimittis, or simply the Nunc for short. The Nunc Dimittis, Latin for now you are sending away. Now you are allowing your servant to depart in peace. And a little heads up for you, congregation, we will be singing the Nunc Dimittis in 2025 as a final hymn. We'll learn that song together. A beautiful, brief song. Now you are sending away. Now Simeon can depart in peace. Why? Because the promise of sight has been fulfilled. He has seen the consolation of Israel. He has seen salvation according to the word of God. God fulfills his word. He keeps it. Oh, beloved, only the Messiah can settle and pacify a departing soul. All earthly comforts will fade away, but everlasting comfort and joy are found always in the Son, and only in the Son. You want true comfort? You want true joy? You want true peace? There's only one person to go to, and that is the Son of God. Beloved, faith clings to the Christ and will settle for nothing less than everything. Don't settle. You either do not have the Son and have everything the world offers, or you have the Son, and it doesn't matter what the world offers. Would you gladly give up all of those presents this time of the year for the Father's present, the Son? What does it profit a child to gain the whole world but lose the child given to the world? Which will it be? Beloved, we are meant to embrace and adore the Son by faith. Look at verse 28. This is Simeon. It says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Before Simeon sings, he takes up the Christ child. Do you see here pictures of the ministry of the Messiah just decades later? Joseph and Mary do what later the parents of other children will do for Jesus. They bring their child. Mary and Joseph, they bring the little child to Simeon for a blessing. And what does Simeon do? He blesses the child. Before he sings, Simeon does to Jesus what Jesus will soon, one day, do for the children. He picks up Jesus and he prays. Simeon prays to the one from whom this heavenly offspring has come. It's marvelous. Oh, to embrace the Christ child. What would it have been like to hold baby Jesus? For Simeon to take up the Messiah in his arms, say a prayer to his Father in heaven for the Messiah, for the consolation of Israel, as he sees baby Jesus looking up at him. The Son of God peers into his heart, sees the thoughts of man. As he picks up baby Jesus, smells his head. How can you come to a baby and not smell the head? Surely the Son of God radiates on baby Jesus the smell of salvation. As baby Jesus is cooing, you hear from the Son of God cries of comfort, the call of salvation. Simeon sees the little eyes of baby Jesus. You know the Son of God is seeing all, seeing into the hearts of man, and by his Spirit giving sight that they would see baby Jesus who grows up into the man. It wasn't baby Jesus who died on the cross. It was the man, the one born of woman under the law to redeem sinful man. What a privilege, what a grace to have embraced the Christ child. Surely Simeon knew that the one he was holding would soon be holding him. But oh, to be embraced by the Christ. Far better to be held by the Son than to hold the Son. Yes, of course, the two embraces are not mutually exclusive. It's just that one precedes the other. One comes first, and then the other comes next. What a gift to know Jesus, but what a far greater gift to be known by Jesus, which is what Paul says in Corinthians. Bless God, beloved. Praise God, both for embracing his Son and for the Son embracing you. Bless God, dear saints, and marvel, just as his parents had done. Look at verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Of course they knew. Of course Mary knew. Of course Joseph knew that their son was the Son of God. They knew something miraculous had happened to Mary. They knew their involvement, or lack thereof, and they knew that what was in her womb was a gift from God. It was a divine act. But they didn't have the full picture given to them. And so they marveled at this singing of Simeon's song that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. They marveled. They didn't have all of the puzzle pieces together. They didn't see the full picture. They didn't see all the details. Which creature does? And yet this marveling must be joined to the revelation of Mary's soul-piercing agony. It's a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary. Dear ones, none of this goodness will come upon them unless her son is pierced. None of this light will shine for the Gentiles until Mary's little light is snuffed out. None of this glory for the people, for Israel, will appear until the Son is shamed. Shamed by his Israel. None of the blessing Mary and Joseph are given shall settle in until their little son is sent out and cursed, condemned outside the camp. The Son will be pierced, must be pierced, and so shall his mother's soul be pierced as well. But the soul piercing shall not tarry long, and it will instead usher a soul rejoicing beyond marvel, a deeper joy than the joy that knew no sorrow. Oh, what joy filled Mary's heart at the birth of her little baby boy. But if that's all that happens, there's no deep, everlasting joy that will fill Mary's heart. And it is no different from the joy that fills any parent's heart at the birth of a child. But her joy must be mixed with sorrow, so that her joy will not be temporal, so that your joy will not be temporal, but everlasting, found in the Son of God alone. For the child born lives to die, so that you and I are born again, die to our sin, and live in him. Dear saints, I don't know if you'll get to do everything you want to do on earth. I suspect not. A lot of stuff to do. And I don't know if my brother will be able to walk his daughters down the aisle. I suspect not. But this I do know. This we do know. God the Son became man, is our light of salvation, and no death and no darkness will ever snatch us away from the risen Son's embrace. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we rejoice at the coming of the Messiah, and we anticipate his return. We're thankful that Jesus lived a perfect life, died for our sins, taking upon himself divine wrath in fullness, and was raised from the dead for our justification, for our glorification. And we thankfully anticipate that one day Christ will return to usher in new heavens and earth, wherein righteousness dwells. Sustain us, we pray, in the meantime. Enhearten us, embolden us, give us more and more joy from the Spirit, and fill our hearts with gratitude for what you have done for us.